Are awake. I like that. Two cups of French roast in the morning, right? Yeah, a little French roast. Actually, I'm finding out with the younger generation, they're like, French roast, no, that's burning the beans. You know, it's like they want the just a light roast. They can taste the floral content of the coffee bean and all that. And it's like, I just want something dark and like bold, like just grab you by the jugular and wake you up in the morning. It's like, bah! Sorry, that had nothing to do with anything. But oh, good morning. Man, I'm impressed. Alan had that all together. I mean, he had the date that I came on staff in 1991 and the date that we left Arkansas in 94 and the time we came back in 2013 to the Bible college. Is like, who is that guy? Man, I'm impressed. So since the last time we were here, the Lord has kind of moved me into a new position in the Bible college, and my wife, actually, we're both doing different things. I kind of feel like we're utility infielders. So for you baseball players, you understand what I'm talking about. That utility infielder can do anything. You know, we need to do shortstop or second base, third base, first. They can do everything. And so we kind of get shifted around where the greatest need is. And currently, I am the new director of admissions, which has been fun because I get to meet the students before they actually are students. In other words, they come out for a tour and they want to look at the campus and find out who we are and what we do and whether or not the Lord's directing them there. And it's fun because normally when kids come with their parents, they're trying to impress their parents, right, and me. And so I'll ask them, so why do you want to come to Bible college? And, you know, at 17, they begin to wax eloquent about their desire to dig deep into the Word of God. How they really want to understand, you know, soteriology and the difference between pneumatology and Christology and hamartiology and the real theological principles that were laid down by the early church and expounded by Augustine and August, you know, and all this. And I'm thinking, no, you're here to find a bride. I know why you're really here, right? So just this week, we had a group come in. It was a mom and a dad and a couple siblings and one 18-year-old girl. And so I do the introduction and finally I say, why are you considering the Bible college? She said, well, I'm looking for a husband. This is a good place to fish, right? So it's like, finally, an honest one stamp, you know, except bring her on in. You know what I mean? Anyway, all right, we're going to be kind of bouncing around in Matthew chapter 1 this morning and Matthew chapter 2. And if you're a note taker, this morning's study I would title The Courage of Joseph, and you'll see why as we get into it. But let's go ahead and look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, and that will kind of introduce us where we're going, and we'll pray and then get a chance to get into the Lord's Word this morning. Matthew chapter 1, beginning verse 18. Matthew 25. Oh, that's music to a pastor's ear. I can hear the pages turning. That's really good. I like that. All right. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew writes, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And he took to him his wife, and he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, Father, this morning we are privileged to be able to gather together. Lord, we thank you for the sweet time of worship that we've shared. And Lord, we look forward now to this opportunity to open your word together and to study, and Lord, to allow you to speak to us from your scripture. Father, we're here this morning because we believe that your word is life. and that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so, Lord, this morning we pray in a spiritual sense that you'd help us to belly up to the table of your word and to eat well. Lord, give us a mind to comprehend what your word says and give us a heart to receive it. And Lord, may we, as Pastor Allen prayed, fall more deeply and madly in love with you as a result of our time here this morning. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you saw in our scripture reading, we're going to be looking at two individuals that I think kind of get overlooked except at Christmas time. That is, we rarely, if ever, speak of Joseph and Mary outside of the Christmas season. And I think that's kind of a shame because if you think about it, these two poor peasants were used more powerfully by God than some of the greatest heroes of the faith that normally we would associate with, you know, the Hebrews 11, you know, the great men and women of God, the prophets of God, the servants of God, the warriors of God, the kings and queens and all of that. But think about it, Joseph and Mary, the couple that God chose to raise his son, right? Wow. I mean, really, think about that. Okay, let me kind of give you a visual. We're all in heaven and the New Jerusalem. And when you get there, you're going to find on the third terrace, right next to the River of Life, there will be a coffee shop called the Grafted Inn Coffee Den. And I'll frequent it. You can hang out. We'll be there. Now, I just made that up, but you just go with me. Okay, so we're there at the Grafted Inn Coffee Den. We're hanging out, and there's a group of saints there. And then you kind of give me a little nudge and say, isn't that the Apostle Paul, right? Grabbing a mocha with a quad shot? I'll say, I think it is. And we hear Paul say to someone next to him, he said, well, you know, I don't want to boast, but, you know, God used me to bring the gospel to the entire Roman Empire and to plant dozens of churches among the Gentiles where no one had ever preached the gospel. Ooh, right? It's like, you know, I'm just not going to get into this conversation, not because I'm not even close to there, right? And then the gentleman is talking to him. We recognize that's Hudson Taylor. And we hear Hudson Taylor says, see, listen, Paul, I don't want to boast, but you know, God used me to break down the cultural walls in China and to make the gospel accessible to the Chinese people. And today, as a result of that work, hundreds of millions of people in China have come to faith in Jesus Christ. So now I'm kind of backing out of the coffee shop thinking, you know, I'm going to find a place with a, you know, just a different crowd, people who just kind of were faithful to Jesus their whole life. That's all I, you know, I'm just looking for that group. And as I'm backing out, I see a woman approach Paul and Taylor, and I recognize that's Elizabeth Elliot. And I hear Elizabeth very quietly and humbly say, well, you know, God gave me the courage to go and live amongst the savage people that murdered my husband and to bring them into the family of God. Woo! Right. So I'm thinking, I'm going to find a different coffee shop because this is a little too high octane for me. And then I notice back in the corner, there's this quiet couple, just a guy and a gal sitting there. They've got a Turkish coffee because they're doing the real deal, right? Turkish coffee, and they got some baklava. And I'm thinking, okay, now that couple I can relate to. And then I hear somebody kind of in a condescending way, you know, like, well, who are they? At which point Gabriel kind of gives him a gib slap, if you watch NCIS, right, on the back of the head with his wing. And he says, duh, that was Jesus' stepdad and mom. It's kind of that mic drop moment, like, wow, God chose you and you to raise his only begotten son. Now, I'm just going to go out on a theological limb here and suggest that Joseph and Mary have some serious credibility, right? Kind of some street cred on the streets of gold in all of eternity. And this morning, what I want to do is encourage you, because as I look at Joseph and Mary, what I find is that God used two ordinary people, just two poor peasants. I mean, this isn't a king and a queen. This isn't a mighty warrior that stares down a giant or a prophet that calls fire from heaven. These are just two ordinary people that God used in extraordinary ways. And I think there's lessons for you and I in their lives. And so this morning, I want to look at the courage of Joseph, And this evening, if I can entice you to come on back, a little Turkish coffee and baklava if you do. Not really, but, you know, just to kind of get you thinking about that. And we're going to look at the faith of Mary. So think about Joseph this morning. Joseph had the courage to live morally upright in a very immoral world. Joseph had the courage to take to himself and marry a woman who was pregnant, but not by him. Joseph had the courage to protect his wife and his stepson, the baby Jesus, and to lead them from Bethlehem to Egypt and back to Nazareth again while the king of the land was seeking to kill Christ Jesus. And perhaps the reason that the Lord has inspired Matthew and Luke to record the story of Joseph and Mary is to remind us that you and I are called to live in our generation courageously, even if it means to live dangerously, that we might do the will of God. And so the first point I want to look at back in chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, is Joseph's courage to live right in a wrong world. Look again, it says, verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man." You might just stop there in the middle of verse 19 and circle or highlight that word just. Now again, think about Joseph. I mean, you all know this. I mean, you've got your nativity scenes packed away, but sometime in early December of this year, if the Lord would tarry and not take us all home at the rapture of the church, but if he would tarry and we get to celebrate Christmas this year, we're going to unpack our nativities, we're going to put them on the mantle or in our front yard or under a Christmas tree, whatever it is that your tradition is. And Joseph is the guy that you always put in the back, right? Because the centerpiece is Jesus, right there in the manger. He's the focal point, and as he should be, that we're celebrating the Christ child. But then close to him is going to be Mary, and then we're kind of excited about the wise men. I mean, come on, we like the guys on the camels with the gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then we're kind of arranging the camels and all that. And Joseph kind of always gets pushed kind of into the back. I mean, he's just that guy standing quietly there. And he plays a very secondary role in our nativity scenes and in Scripture. In fact, interestingly enough, the Bible does not record a single word that Joseph ever spoke. Isn't that amazing? The man that God chose to be the stepfather of the Messiah, the stepfather of the Son of God, there's not a word recorded that he ever spoke. And then after Jesus reaches his early teen years, he just completely disappears from the biblical account. But I want to remind you that just as God chose Mary to be the blessed woman through whom would come the Messiah, so too he chose Joseph to be Mary's wife and to be Jesus' stepfather and to be entrusted with the task of raising the Son of God and protecting him and his mother until Jesus reached adulthood. Well, have you ever wondered then what it is about Joseph, about Mary, that God esteemed in this poor peasant couple's life, that he picked them? I want to suggest that in part, it's the courage that is manifest in Joseph's life. Now again, I'm not talking about the courage to stand in battle like David did and slay a giant. I'm not talking about the courage that we see in Elijah to face off with 450 prophets of Baal, draw a line in the sand and call fire from heaven. No, what I mean is that Joseph displayed the courage to live his life in obedience to God day in and day out. Note that in our text, Matthew calls Joseph a just man. The word just is a simple Greek word. It's dikaios, and it simply means to be equitable and fair. In other words, in his dealings with other people, he was always fair, he was always equitable. He treated the rich and the poor alike. There was no kind of, you know, respect of man. He was fair to everyone. By implication, the word kind of means that he was innocent in the sense of righteousness and wickedness. He was innocent in terms of his standing in before God. And then that extends to mean that he was holy, in other words, separated unto God from the impurity and the wickedness of the world. That is to say, what Matthew is telling us here in chapter 1, verse 19 about Joseph is that he was a man who consistently did what was right, regardless of the consequence or regardless of what other people might think. Joseph did what was morally correct. And I'd suggest that to do things God's way in a wicked world takes courage. To do what's right in spite of how you feel or the fear that's in your heart or what others might say or what others might threat or even the temptations to come your way, to continue to do what's right and to choose what God would have you to choose day in and day out, that's great courage. And Joseph was such a man. And he lived in a way that pleased God. And think about the context of the New Testament and the lifetime that Joseph lived. You look at the religious leaders as we read in the gospel accounts. You look at the religious leaders in the book of Acts, and overwhelmingly the religious leaders who were supposed to be representing God to the people, they were men of corruption. We find that they took the law of God and they manipulated it to be a means of making a profit. Oh, you remember that Jesus drove the money changers out, right? What were they doing? They were exchanging the Greek and the Roman coins, which had stamped on them the face of Caesar or some animal or whatever, which couldn't be taken to the temple because they had idols on them. So those had to be exchanged for temple coins that did not have the image of a man or the image of an animal on it. But of course, there's an exchange rate. And so the religious leaders were abusing the people and abusing the law to pad their pockets and to build bigger homes. They weren't above murder, as we see in the gospel accounts, willing to pay money to have Judas Iscariot take them to Christ so that they might railroad him through a mockery of trial and then have him pinned to a Roman cross. In contrast to the wickedness and the unrighteousness of the religious establishment in the first century, Joseph, a poor peasant, a carpenter by trade, was a man who lived as a just man, a righteous man. And again, I think that takes great courage in an unrighteous environment. Well, by way of application, because we want to look at application, right? We don't want to just read the word, interpret the word, and understand it. We want to know, what is it speaking to us? We want to ask the questions, what is the word communicating to me? What instruction, what admonition might I find here? And I want to suggest to you that it takes courage to live a just life in our generation. I don't think I'd find much argument here this morning, but I would suggest, and you would probably agree, that we live in perhaps one of the most unrighteous and wicked generations that the history of man has ever known. I mean, on phones, people can pull up all manner of ungodliness, things that would never have been imagined 100 years ago, or no, just blasted across the screens of our smartphones. I think of the incredible wickedness that we see legislated just up the road in Sacramento and around the world today. We live in a society that's loath to call anything wrong. Rather, we live in a world that champions diversity. And I don't mean diversity in the good sense, because I love the diversity that God has put into his creation. I love the fact that we don't have just one kind of bird, right? We just have a bird. No, we've got thousands of different kinds of birds in every kind of shape and size and color, right? Some can fly and some can't. I look at the trees, I look at the sky, I look at the creation that God's given us, and then the height of his creation, mankind. Aren't you glad we all don't look alike? I mean, that would be confusing. Hello, John. Oh, you're Fred. Hello, John. No, you're what? I mean, we all look alike. No. God has blessed the human race to have this incredible, kaleidoscope of color, right? From the skin tones to our hair. Well, let's not talk about hair. Anyway, right, to the different color eyes, to the height, to the, the breadth, just shapes and sizes, a marvelous diversity. No, I'm talking about the diversity that's offered to us by the ungodly in the world that say there are no absolute truths, and they want to embrace and they want to celebrate all manner of godliness under the umbrella of diversity as they would define it. Preferring instead to say that all ideas, all religions, all behaviors are somehow equally valid, which doesn't even make sense at a philosophical level, let alone at a biblical level. And so that, to say that in our generation, it takes guts. It takes moral courage to stand up and to say in a loving way, that is wrong. How do I know it's wrong? because God says it's wrong. We need men. We need women today, like Joseph, who will do what is right, to live as a just man, to live as a just woman, even when it's not popular or easy. And so we need men and women of courage today. Well, moving on into verse 19, the last part of verse 19, I want to suggest that Joseph had the courage to handle disappointments with grace. Note the end of verse 19, Matthew tells us that not wanting to make her a public example, he was minded to put her away secretly. I just look at this, and again, I see such courage displayed in Joseph's life in the way that he handled a very difficult situation. He discovers that the woman that he loves, the woman that he's committed himself, the woman that he's looking forward to spending his life with, is now pregnant, and he knows that he's not the father. I mean, think about, men, how would you react, right? I mean, again, put yourself in the sandals of Joseph, who, again, has entered the betrothal. You've negotiated with her parents for this beautiful young lady that you are madly in love with, head over heels with, that you want to spend your life with. You yourself have lived righteously, kept yourself sexually pure, waiting for this one woman to be your wife, and now she shows up and she's pregnant, and you know you're not the husband because you have not been involved with her. Well, the natural conclusion is that she's been with another man. Right? I mean, never in the history of the world has anyone showed up and said, yeah, it was the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, that has never happened to this point. So the obvious conclusion of any thinking person is she has been with another man. That would break Joseph's heart. Most men would be shocked. Joseph, I'm sure, had thought Mary was a pure and a chaste young virgin. She thought that she was a woman separated unto God and remaining sexually pure so that she might be pleasing to him. And now she turns up pregnant, and I can just imagine Joseph's whole world just goes upside down. And there, if you've ever been in a moment like that where you can't even think straight, everything that you thought is true is now upside down, and you're like just in shock. Think of the sorrow. Here, Joseph had been looking forward to the day when he would pledge himself to Mary and they would spend the rest of their lives together. His very best friend, right? The one whom he could share his hopes and dreams and fears with, that one who he alone would be intimate with. And now his whole world shattered. And what he thought was a pure love in response to his love is now tainted. And think of the anger. I mean, I don't know how you would think, men, but I know that if that was me, that I would have felt betrayed. And as a man, my pride would have been hurt. I want to act out. I want to hit somebody, right? Where is the guy? You know, we're gonna have a discussion, right? But notice what the scripture tells us in verse 19. It says that Joseph, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Here's my point. Joseph had the courage in a very difficult situation to respond in grace. He restrains himself. And any anger that he might have felt towards Mary, and he chooses a path to protect her from public disgrace and even death, because death was, according to the Mosaic law, the criteria for someone who had committed adultery. And Joseph exhibits great courage, moral courage, I would say, to do the right thing, even though his heart was broken, his pride crushed. I think Joseph demonstrated what we read about in Psalm 16, where it says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." In short, I think Joseph was demonstrating for us, manifesting for us, the very nature of God himself, whom Peter in his first epistle says that love covers a multitude of sins. And we know from 1 John that God is love. So when Peter defines love as that which covers a multitude of sins, he's not just talking about an ideal, he's talking about God himself, who covers our sins, who washes our sins, who takes them away. In short, Joseph chose to do what God would have him to do, not what his emotions, not what his human nature, not what his best friends or family would have him to do. No, he chose instead, even though his heart was broken, to extend grace. And that takes courage when you've been disappointed. Look at verses 20 to 25. It says, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.' And then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. And he did not know her till they had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Courage has been defined in a number of different ways, and if you were to go online and look at Oxford's dictionary and Webster's dictionary and whatever dictionary you can find out there, there's going to be a number of different definitions for courage. But let me just give you one. So here's a suggestion, and I'm quoting. It says, "The ability to face danger, difficulty, uncertainty, or pain without being overcome by fear or being deflected from a chosen course of action." End of quote. I would change it this way in terms of looking at what we just read about Joseph. To obey in the face of danger, difficulty, uncertainty, or pain without being overcome by fear or being deflected from a chosen course of action. Or we could just break it all down to this. Do the right thing in spite of your fear. Do the right thing in spite of your fear. Just obey God. My point is that now Joseph, who is now faced with the message from the angel, has an even more difficult decision to make than prior to the arrival of the angel. That is, if he was going to obey the word of the Lord and take Mary to be his own wife, what it means is that for the rest of his life that he would have to share in her shame, that unjust shame that would be heaped upon her by the community of people who only knew that she was pregnant before she was married. Now, if he had divorced her, in other words, just didn't listen to the angel's message, but just chose to go his own path and disobey the Lord, the temptation would be, listen, if I do this and do it privately, then Mary alone would bear the shame of being pregnant out of wedlock. I would be, you know, seen still as a just man. The community would understand that I had nothing to do with this. But if he obeys God and takes Mary to be his wife, then everyone in Nazareth for the rest of their lives would assume that the baby in Mary's womb was Joseph's. Why else would he marry her? And so to take Mary as his wife required great courage because it meant for the rest of his life that he would have to endure the whispers, the disapproving looks of the people who would assume that he was the one that violated God's commandment and got Mary pregnant before they were married. And so to obey God was going to cost Joseph his reputation. And we just read that Matthew tells us that he was a just man. That was his reputation in the community. That's how he was esteemed by the people, his family and his friends that knew him. But taking Mary to be his wife, that would tarnish his standing in the community and hurt him personally until the Lord called him home. And while what people thought of Joseph and Mary would be unjust, it wouldn't be fair, nevertheless, Joseph would have to choose to face injustice with Mary for the rest of their lives. And I want to suggest that takes courage to obey the Lord more than the praise of men. In other words, to listen to God and do what God says, despite the fact what it's going to do to one's reputation, that takes courage. By way of application, I'm sure that you have all been in a situation in life where you had to make a choice, you had to make a decision, you had to do something but you couldn't reveal kind of the motivation behind it, because to do so would be either to harm the innocent or to heap maybe accusation against another person. And so taking the high road, you just had to go ahead and bear the brunt of the shame, or bear the brunt of the accusations, or be, you know, just to be thought of as a bad person because of the decision that you'd made. I'm forever grateful for my mom, because when my parents divorced, I was 10 years old. I'm the oldest of four boys. And I remember that she sat us down and explained to us that our dad wasn't coming home, which didn't make any sense to me at all. I mean, you know, at 10 years old, everything was fine in the house. I never, ever, ever saw my parents fight, not even raise a voice towards one another. There was no indication to my 10-year-old mind or to my three brothers that there was any trouble at all in the marriage. And so when my mom sat us down and told us our father wasn't coming home, immediately, boys, of course, young boys, we want to be with dad. And my mom was so gracious. Never in her entire life to this very day has she ever, 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 ever spoken evil of my father. Now, of course, after we grew up and became young men ourselves and understood things in life, we came to find out that my mom had great cause, biblical cause, to divorce my father. My father was just one of those guys, a good-looking guy, a charismatic guy who just could not pronounce the word no. And so there was just a string of women that he had been involved with. The entire 10 or 11 years my mom's and dad's marriage before she left, before she asked him to move out. But again, to us boys, she didn't reveal that. And so I remember as a little boy being angry at my mom because she made my dad move out. But she bore that, never said anything. But of course, you know, wisdom comes later. And as a young man coming to find out through other sources what was going on, I had a much, much higher opinion of my mom than I did when I was 10 years old. And to this day, I respect her for it. But I use that example to remind us that there are going to be times in life, in family relationships, in church relationships, in the things that we're involved in as leaders of our home or leaders in our workplace or leaders in the church, where we're going to be confronted with difficult choices to make, and there's no win, because whatever we choose, we're going to bear the brunt of this, right? But to obey God, that's the path. We want to obey God, and that takes courage. And sometimes we can't even tell people why we chose the path that we chose or why we're doing what we're doing. And we have to bear up under the false accusations and all those types of things and just let it all be heaped on, but confident that to obey God is greater than the praise of man. And that takes courage, to be willing to suffer the injustice of life. All right, moving on to chapter 2. So I'm going to skip ahead here in the story. Look at chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up in verse 13. Look at verses 13 to 18. It says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' And he arose and he took the young child and his mother by night, and he departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.' And then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and he put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And it was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more.'" Now, I wish we could get into the context and the background, but just real briefly, because we don't have time this morning to do all that. You know the situation. Jesus has been born in Bethlehem. The angels come, the shepherds come, and then the wise men show up, right? And the wise men say, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" And Herod has no idea, so he gets the religious leaders. So he calls Calvary Chapel Bible College. He says, "Where's that Lester guy? I need to talk to him. Where in the Bible does it talk about the birth of the Messiah?" And flip, 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 flip. Well, it's in Malachi. By the way, it's not in the prophet Alma in the Book of Mormon that gets it wrong. In the Book of Mormon, it says he's going to be born in Jerusalem. Oops. I guess their prophet wasn't right. Anyway, so back to the Bible, which is correct. It says that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, so Herod sends the wise men to Bethlehem. Now, we pick up the story here in chapter 2, verse 13, and Joseph is awakened and told that there's danger, danger to the child Jesus. And so Joseph, in the middle of the night, has to arouse his wife and baby and prepare them for a 430-mile journey, which begins at night. Understanding that Bethlehem is only about 5 miles from Jerusalem. And so Roman soldier, under the edict of Herod, quick to want to accomplish their master's command, would have made that journey in no more than about an hour. So here you are, a father with a wife and a young child, and you have to somehow get them ready to go across the desert on a journey through the night before the soldiers get there. I want to suggest to you that that takes incredible courage. I mean, just by way of application, think about just getting ready for church this morning. If you're a father with a wife and children, young children, well, even teenagers, trying to get to church on time, right? I mean, hashtag the struggle is real. I mean, it's like, because here's what happens. Sunday morning, you're ready, dads, right? You got your jeans set out. You got your shoes picked out. The socks you're going to wear, a shirt, it's ready to go. You've already checked temperature tomorrow, so you know you're going to kind of layer. You're going to have a short sleeve shirt, but maybe a coat on top or something, because it'll be cooler in the morning, but it's going to warm up. It's going to be in 70, so you're ready to go, right? Ah, but the kids, no. It doesn't matter what you get ready for them, right? Lay all their little clothes out, get them ready, the diaper bags ready, and everything to go in the morning. I don't want to wear that. And you don't want to have a fight because you're coming to church. So you don't want to come to church all angry at each other. It's, well, honey, what would you like to wear? I don't know. I want to wear this. It's dirty. You can't wear that, right? And then you go through this whole thing with the kids. You finally get everybody ready. Wife's got half her makeup on. She's all, don't worry, I'll do it. As we're driving to church, I'll get it finished. Everything's good. And just as you're about to put the child in the baby seat, you hear the noise, which I won't make for you this morning, but you know the noise I'm talking about, and it's accompanied by an odor, and all of a sudden you realize, oh, really? Now? And you know that Satan, right, has had something to do with this, like just poke the child in the belly. I mean, oh, gosh. And now it's like, oh, honey, I'm going to need, this is a two-person, right? You're in there, and you're in the shower, you got to get them all clean and put back together. And now it's like, now you're trying to race to church, but you don't want to go too fast because you know there's policemen in the fellowship and you don't want to get pulled over on Sunday morning by someone in the fellowship who's like, really? Seriously? Speeding on the way to church? I won't tell that story. Anyway, all right, so moving on. You know what it's like? It's hard to get somewhere on time. And here's Joseph, right? Again, he's got soldiers behind him, thieves before him. And remember that Joseph and Mary have been given great treasure by the wise men. They have gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Two peasants without protection across the desert with treasure. They're going to be a target for thieves. And then they got to make this whole journey on foot, trying to stay one step ahead of Herod's soldiers. And yet, as we read in the account, without hesitation, Joseph just responds immediately to God's direction. I just want to suggest that takes great courage. Joseph had the courage to face the dangers in life so that he could do the will of God. So here's the question for you and I this morning, and I'm asking myself this too. Are we ready to respond with courage in a moment's notice to God's direction? Now, we'd like to say, yes, we are, right? Oh, yeah, I'm ready to go. But the reality is most of us aren't, and I include myself in this. And what I've been learning the last number of years is that God has been teaching me and my family to have a very light touch on the things of this world so that we can respond to his direction and move where he wants us to go. Because I realized that I was way too attached to the things of this world. So let me just give you an illustration. when the Lord prompted us to leave Arkansas, where he had used us to birth this beautiful group of people, this wonderful church called Calvary in the Ozarks, this group of people that we absolutely adored, and a wonderful ministry, he had also blessed us with some nice things. And so we found ourselves living this beautiful home, 2,400 square feet, 4 bedrooms, 3 full baths, a walk-in cedar closet. You know, normally you get a little cedar. No, this is the entire closet made of cedar walk-in. So you could hang, I mean, I just would go in there and just smell things. And then I bring all my carpenter friends over because they just walk in and go, wow, yeah. You know, I mean, they were impressed. And it was like crown, triple stack crown molding throughout, and hardwood floors and granite countertops, and the nicest home that Cindy and I ever lived in. We grew up dirt poor. So we're like in one step from heaven. I mean, this is amazing, right? Now, we got it as steel because it had been foreclosed on. We got it for about $100,000 less than it was worth, so we knew it was good. Anyway, but when the Lord called us to come back to California, we had to wave goodbye to that house. But with that house, we had all sorts of stuff, because if you have a house that big, you got to fill all the rooms. So then we have to kind of get, you know, smaller and smaller and smaller stuff, right? Well, we still ended up with a big U-Haul. You know the aircraft carrier size, that one, right? Now, I'm not making this up. In Canada, to drive the big U-Haul mover, you have to have a commercial driving license. Here in America, they just go, oh, yeah, just have fun, right? Down the road. You've seen some of those U-Haul drivers. Anyway, so we couldn't get all our stuff in this gigantic truck because God had blessed us so much, so now we're having to redo stuff. But then we moved into an even smaller place, a 3-bedroom, 2-bath little kind of townhouse. And then we were moved from there onto campus. We ended up moving into a dorm room. A dorm room, yeah. MD3, men's dorm 3, because they didn't have our little condo ready there at staff housing at the Bible college, so we ended up in a dorm room. So for the first time in our married life, Cindy and I, when we go to bed, we're in bunk beds, and we have to reach across the, you know, the gap between the bunk beds and touch fingers, go, love you, honey, love you, right? Meanwhile, our daughter's in a bunk on the other side, and we got 2 cats and a little beagle that are running around playing all night long because they could run under the, you know, under the dorm beds and all that. It's like, oh my gosh. And then the restroom, it's just, you know, it's a typical college restroom. It's got these like stalls and a big hole in the floor where you're supposed to mop the floor and all that. It's just like total industrial. Like, I'm thinking, wow. And then we finally move into our little condo, and now some of you are going to think this is huge, but from, you know, a nice big house. We're now at, and I know the exact square footage because I looked it up on Zillow.com. It's 948 square feet for Cindy and me and our daughter. By the way, if there's a nice Christian young man here who's over 30, got to be at least 5'11". Serious, serious man of God, right? Come see me after service, and for 200 camels, we'll talk. Anyway, but she's we still got our adult daughter living with us, so it's not like we have an extra bedroom or anything. And when we have, you know, like more than 2 people over, it's like you have to kind of move around each other. And the kitchen is where the laundry room is, and the this and the this. And I mean, it's just like it's tiny. It's kind of like going to IKEA and going to this, you know, here's a sample of what you could do with 900, and you're like, where do people sit? Anyway, so all that to say the Lord is kind of reduced and reduced and reduced and reduced, and we're just having to give away stuff or sell stuff and get rid of stuff because it just doesn't fit. And I didn't go there graciously. I have to admit that I wasn't like Joseph, just ready to go. No, God had to step me down because I like stuff. I like room. I like comfort. And I look at Joseph's example, I say, man, am I holding on too tight to the things of this world that the Lord was to call me to do something new, something next, that I wouldn't be ready to go in a heartbeat? Can I encourage you this morning? It takes courage to live our lives in such a way that we can respond to God's direction in a moment. So the courage of Joseph. If the Lord tarries. And I'm kind of hoping that Damien and Karen and the rest of the guys and gals over there, that they're prepping Jerusalem for the return of Christ. I mean, I just like, you know, like rapture time, come on, Jesus, you know, and then we'll meet them on the way up or something. But if the Lord tarries in next or this December, we get to celebrate the Lord's birth again. I just want to remind you to look for Joseph. He'll be the kind of ordinary guy that normally gets kind of pushed to the back of that nativity scene. And I want you to remember his courage. Joseph was a courageous man because he had a relationship with the true and the living God. He was able to face his fears and do what was right because he trusted in the Lord. Might not have always understood the Lord's ways, but he's confident that God had a plan and that God's plan was best and that God would be with him every step of the way. And that gave Joseph the courage to do what needed to be done. And it's why perhaps the Lord chose Joseph to be Jesus' stepfather. I close with this application. We need men and women of courage today. Courage to live an ordinary life, if that's what God would call us to. Again, not a giant slayer, not a prophet that calls fire from heaven, but a man or a woman that just goes about their daily business, faithful to walk in obedience to the Lord, to be just and to be equitable, to treat people the way God would have us to treat them, to deal with discouragement and disappointment the way that God would have us to, with grace and restraint. We need Christians with the courage to face life's disappointments with grace and love and to treat their spouse and children, if God has blessed you with those, with kindness even when we are hurt. Christians with the courage today to share injustices, to be willing to do what God calls us to do, even though it may harm our reputation. Christians with the courage, if required, to lay down their lives in order to protect those that God has entrusted to their care. Friends, our family, our church, our community, our nation needs men and women of courage today to do the ordinary things required in life, to walk day by day in obedience, that through a lifetime of obedience, God could do extraordinary things. Close with this thought. I'm sure you all have heard of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot, of course, one of the five missionaries that was killed back in the late 50s and made international news. Everybody knows Jim Elliot, Jim Elliot, Jim Elliot, but most people don't know that he has an older brother. And his older brother was faithful with his wife to continue to serve in South America their entire lives, and the church is, for the most part, ignorant that they even lived. But during their time in South America, they planted over 120 churches. And here's what one man wrote, kind of comparing Jim and his brother Bert. And I quote, it says, "In the kingdom of God, there's a great need for streaking meteors, but most of us won't be that. We will instead be faint stars. Husbands and fathers, wives and mothers. We will be accountants and teachers and business people and students. And we'll go through life day after day doing very much the same thing tomorrow that we did today. But the important thing for us to remember is that we are needed. And there's a great need for people willing to chase the little donkeys of life, not because it's exciting, but because they believe in the constant presence and the purpose of God. There is a need for people to be willing to stand in the midst of the boring, convinced that there is no such thing as ordinary when we follow an extraordinary God. And therefore, take courage, rise and stand, and then tomorrow, do it again." Father, this morning I thank you for the example of Joseph. Goodness, here was a man that, though the blood of kings coursed through his veins, was content to be a carpenter, to live a simple life in a peasant village, to be overlooked by the great men and the movers and shakers of the first century, to be a man to whom no miracles are accredited, never called fire from heaven, never slew a giant, but a man that you esteemed to be the one who would raise your son, your only begotten son whom you love, and to protect him until he reached his adulthood. Father, I pray that you would impart into our hearts, into our lives this morning, that kind of courage, to do whatever it is in life you've called us to do. And maybe this morning some of us are discontent with our lot in life, wishing instead to be famous, wishing instead to be significant as the world or the church might define it. But Lord, you've called us to live a quiet life, a simple life, a peasant life. Lord, would you remind us that by simply getting up and doing that day in and day out and walking in obedience to your call in our life, that you will do extraordinary things in and through our lives. And so, Lord, may we be confident then in your purpose and plan, surrender ourselves to it, and live with courage in a generation that desperately needs men and women of courage who are willing to stand up and do what's right, to speak what's right, and to do it with the love of Christ. So, Lord, would you impart to my brothers and sisters and to me this morning the courage that we need to be your witnesses in this generation. And we pray that you do that and use us to accomplish your purposes. And we know that you will because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.